So, oh, whoa, that's a thick book. Is that the book? Whoa. Okay, so here, welcome up, Clara. Is it already on? Okay. So whatever you need to be close to.
Thanks. All right, so the book that I'm going to share about is one of my favorites. I'll admit that I haven't read it in a long time, but the reason why I picked it was because I remember after reading it, or during the time that I read it, it was a very pivotal moment of my life. So the book is Eric Metaxas, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, prophet, martyr, spy, pastor, something. I butchered the title. But it's a very good book. It's, yes. Sure. And I read it, I read it in college because Eric Metaxas actually came to APU and spoke. And then I liked his speaking, and so I got the book that he wrote. Apparently he has another one too that I want to read, and I'm sure it's good. It's about William Wilberforce. So after reading this book, I actually became, if you ask me now what my favorite genre is, it's biographies and autobiographies, and it started when I read this book. I think there's richness in reading about a person's life and having that person be real. So I think with characters, characters are always a representation of maybe someone in an author's life or the author, him or herself. But with a real person, you kind of get the real joys and the real sorrows, and it actually happened to someone. So I enjoy that kind of raw flavor that biographies and autobiographies have. And something else I learned from reading this particular book is something I learned and something that inspired me was that your life is your theology. And all biographies and autobiographies carry that message, but each person has their own theology. So the way people live will inevitably come from what they believe in. So for this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he has a very rich theology, and I admire the way that he thinks through his life. I admire the decisions he made when he was a child to become a theologian at the age of 14, which wasn't the most prestigious thing. So he actually took a stand not just against his peers, but also his family in deciding what he wanted to do with his life. And that integrity and that kind of strength to be his own person carried with him throughout the rest of his life. For those of you guys who don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived around the time of the Second World War. So he was born before the World War, before World War II started, and died actually a couple days or weeks before the Nazi regime fell. So that was his life. And the book actually captures a lot of his theology, his life, and history too, obviously, because it's he actually lived at a certain point in time, so it's very accurate historically. I'm going to read a few quotes from the book that I've actually come back to later on in life and found it encouraging. So one is the way I broke it up is there's different parts of these books where he gives a piece of wisdom concerning something. So I try to categorize it. So it's like concerning grace or concerning peace, concerning war. This is concerning time. Dietrich writes, make the most of your time. Time belongs to death, or still more so to the devil. We must buy it from him and return it to God, to whom it must really belong. If we inquire the will of God, free from all doubt and all mistrust, we shall discover it. Always give thanks for all things. Everything we cannot thank God for, we reproach him for. that, again, reading this during college helped me, or at least directed me. It made me understand that every minute is worthwhile, and to take advantage of that. And then another quote that really helped me through college is his quote concerning suffering. Not that I suffered too much in college, but throughout college or even post-college, in trying to figure out what I'm going to do or what I was going to do and whether I made the right choice or not, even in deciding to go to the college that I went to, small things like that, this quote really helped me. So at this point in Bonhoeffer's life, when he's writing this quote, he's in jail. He's been in jail for several months, and he's writing to his best friend about, he's gone through depression, and he's writing all these notes to his friend about how he feels, and then he concludes with this, sort of. He says, concerning suffering, the idea that we could have avoided many of life's difficulties if we had taken things more cautiously is too foolish to be entertained for a moment. As I look back on your past, he's writing to his friend, I'm so convinced that what has happened hitherto has been right, that I feel what is happening now is right too. To renounce a full life and its real joys in order to avoid pain is neither Christian nor human. And that's kind of a truth that speaks to us even now, I think, or something that I've taken to heart more and more recently. And then I'm just gonna read one more quote. These are just little teasers. You should read the rest of the book. It's really good. It's really rich. So this last one is concerning death. He writes, in life with Jesus Christ, death as a general fate approaches us from without and is confronted by death from within, one's own death, the free death of daily dying with Jesus Christ. Those who live with Christ die daily to their own will. Christ in us gives us over to death so that we can live within us. So that he can live within us. Thus, our inner dying grows to meet that death from without. Christians receive their own death in this way, and in this dying grow to meet that death from without. Christians receive their own death in this way, and in this way, our physical death very truly becomes not the end, but rather the fulfillment of our life with Jesus Christ. Here we enter into a community with the one who at his own death was able to say, it is finished. And I think I have a friend who's going through death right now, today actually, within the family, and that's just something that's very sobering. You never know when it's going to come, but it's very real when it does. And we can take to heart that the life that we have in Christ and the death that we, the dying to self that we go through daily is a refining that comes to fruition when we enter the gates of heaven into eternity. I recommend this book to you guys. Oh, yeah.
That comes in a couple of versions. So is that the bridge one or is that the full one?
I'm not sure.
Looks like the full one. There's two separate versions of that.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Hi guys. can I just pray really quickly? Yeah, sorry. Dear God, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for this time that we're able to gather to just see your beauty and your truth in other works of art. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to really just fully appreciate what you have given us. And I pray that we would just really taste and see that you're good and really just know you for all that you are. And we thank you and we just worship you. And in your son's most precious name, I pray. Amen. Okay, so I guess the book that I'd like to share today comes from a series that many of you guys probably know or have heard of. Having sold over 150 million copies in 47 different languages, and having movies, TV shows, and even radio theater made out of it, this set of books has enchanted and connected readers of different ages, races, incomes, and educations. Now, if you're wondering, it's not the Bible, clearly, just from the size, but it's filled with many truths and promises that just cause me to geek out when I read it. Just the array of words that it provides stimulates me, and as I just see how it weaves action, drama, suspense, and Christianity together, it creates for me a wonderful representation of the glories that are to come. And it just leaves me hungering for that day when we return to our real home in heaven. If you haven't figured it out yet, these books join together to form... Hi, Hannah. Form what is known as the Chronicles of Narnia. The book that I'd like to share today is not one that you'd normally think of when you think of Narnia, but I believe it's just as profound in its insight and its descriptions of life, faith, and God. And as I reread this tale just last month, called The Horse and His Boy, I found that I could fully appreciate God more and just the beauty of His goodness and His sovereignty. So, to start, you might be wondering why it's called The Horse and His Boy, not The Boy and His Horse, or The Boy and the Horse. And quite frankly, I'm not sure why. The story centers around a boy called Shasta, who is living in a land called Calormen. As the child of a fisherman, his only purpose in life is to tend to his father's house and to just prepare food for him every day. And so every day, though the boy is filled with just a constant longing to see something other than the life that he has, he's only left with time to dream, as he must continue to just work, work, and work. And I guess this all changes one day when a general comes demanding housing for a night. As the night proceeds, his father and the general have a conversation, and Shasta proceeds to eavesdrop on them. And as he's listening, he discovers something that just changes his world. He hears his father talking about selling him as a slave. And as he continues to just hear, his ears so tight on that door, he discovers that he is not his father's child, but in fact, he was found when he was just a mere baby. As the only connection he has in life is broken, and the purpose that he had found is shattered, he wonders how his new life will be as a slave. Filled with fearful anticipation for just the unknown, he talks with the general's horse. He wishes to it that it could speak so that he would know how his new life would be. And to his surprise, the horse does. The horse responds, and this leads to Shasta's just imagination and he asks a bunch of questions. And the result of all this is the realization that the place where he has grown up all of his life, the place where he spent all of his time, is not his home. The horse, who calls himself Bree, tells him that his home is somewhere in the north, which he had so desperately sought to know when he was younger. So, when I say this, I'm reminded of the biblical truths of the Bible. That's redundant. But to show this, it says in Ephesians 2 that we were once children of wrath. As sons of the devil, we were once living with the purpose in life to just gratify the desires of our flesh and to live as if this world was the only thing that there was. Chasing after everything that this world would offer, we found ourselves enslaved to our own desires. And in that same way, Shasta was just stuck in his world, stuck believing that he only had one purpose, just hungering and thirsting for more. And just like that, we too had a desire that could not be satisfied by this world. As Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, would put it, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And when Shasta comes to that understanding, he comes to the understanding that he is a sojourner, an exile, in the world where he is in now, he chooses to run away, to run towards the land, the home that he was made for. And on their way, they're joined by another girl and another talking horse. And they pass through Calormen's capital, where they overhear plans to just attack the north. And with a newfound sense of urgency, they race through the desert against the enemy's army. And after going through various roadblocks, meeting various people upon the way, they ultimately save the day. And Shasta is hailed as a hero, finally back in his land. And in the midst of his celebration, he discovers to have fulfilled a prophecy from long ago. It was prophesied that he would save his people from a grave danger. And being the son of a king, he was kidnapped and taken to a land in order that he might not fulfill this prophecy. And as my summary does not even give close to a good representation of what is to be read, I think that I just like to say that it's more than this summary that I've given. It's more than just the end that makes this book so beautiful. It's about how his journey to finally discovering who he is and how all of the stumbling blocks and all of the just barriers to the north really just make him into the person that he was meant to be. And as I read this book, I'm just reminded of how this is like our walk. From the start, when we were lost, God gave us the truth and he set us free. But even then, we're not home yet. We go through this long journey in life where there's ups and downs, and just like a roller coaster, we just go through so many turns in life, but ultimately we end up where we were just meant to be. And I think one of my favorite passages in this book, I'll read it really quick, just has to do with Shasta finally realizing how all the perceived, I guess, unfortunate events were actually part of a greater plan to just make him who he was made to be. So, let's see. Give me a second, I need to turn to it. Okay. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing, or person, was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror. But now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If the horse had been any good, or if he had known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath. So he told how he had never been known by his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you, there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at night to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus? It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. Who are you? Said Shasta. Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, myself, loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, myself, whispered so softly you could hardly hear anything. And yet it seemed to come from all around you, as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he was glad to. And as I just think about this, I just think about coming into contact with God for the first time and really just understanding that God is willing to do whatever it takes to make you his child. If it means wounding a friend, if it means causing you hurt, he's going to do it for a greater purpose. And though you might perceive it as misfortune, you might perceive it as bad luck, God has allowed it so that you might come to know him. And as you can see, when Shasta finally understands that all the events that had occurred, the highs, the lows, he recognized that God was really sovereign over his life, and that God cared about him. And so he had this new form of trembling, trembling out of a sense of just how crazy God's love was for him. And as it says, he no longer felt afraid. And I think that when we come to know God, we experience him like this. We come to understand that though he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and the sovereign of the universe, he really cares about us. And so I think I just suggest that you guys read this for yourselves. It really has been such a beautiful book. God really gave C.S. Lewis the talent to just portray his qualities in a way that my words do not. And just how it's been weaved together in a story is amazing. And so that's all I have to say. Hope you guys enjoyed it.
For my book, I chose Christ for Real by Charles Price, and this is actually something that we went through in TD a few years ago, like during the year.
But I remember, like, when we didn't even finish the series, I ordered this book on Amazon and I finished it in a few hours because I felt like it was so, like, intricate. Like, the author was so intricate in how he weaved analogies and Old Testament stories and personal experience to the regular Christian life. And it clarified a lot of misconceptions that I had as well. I'm going to start off by reading the first page of this book. Have you ever tried to get hold of a piece of soap in the bath? No sooner is it in your hand than it has slipped from your grasp and is gone again. For many people, their Christian experience has seemed to treat them like that. There has been the new thrill of discovering Jesus Christ to be alive and relevant. There's excitement in learning some new truth about his purpose and ability to bring quality and meaning into the normal routine of life. There is the exhilaration of a fresh experience of God that at last gives hope of consistency and vitality. But sooner does it seem in their grasp than it has slipped away again, leaving behind only a memory and a feeling of hopelessness. Staring them in the face is the frustration of having been unable to maintain momentum, and the underlying fear that things will perhaps never change. Yeah, and when I first, when I read the first page, I felt like it was like describing what my Christian life was, because there were many times where I would go on a retreat or I would hear a message from someone and it would be so compelling, but then it would only last a few days. And then after that, like, I didn't feel the excitement for God anymore. And I just felt so tiring and frustrated in how, like, I tried to maintain the Christian life, but it didn't seem like it was working. And this book is really important to me because I think usually when I read a book, I have, like, a sentence that I hold on to, and it changes the way I think about things. But for this book, I feel like almost every page kind of shifted my perspective of viewing Christianity. And the reason is that I realized Christianity isn't just seeing Jesus and looking at how perfect he was and not being able to reach it, but it's actually Christ living in us and us submitting to him. And it reminds me of the book in verse in Philippians 1:6 where he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And I think we often know that God has started a good work in us, but we fail to remember that he's the one who also completes it as well. So each step of the Christian life is us relying on his grace and not us trying to do certain things. And I'm going to read, like, one of the analogies that this author has. Okay. A person is not a Christian because his or her sin has gone, but because the Holy Spirit has come. Paul wrote, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." If I went into a bookshop to purchase a book costing $5, two things would take place. I would hand over the $5 and I would receive the book. If I, as I left the shop, and I was stopped by a friend who asked me what I had been doing, I would not reply, "I have been giving away $5. That would be a perfectly true statement, but I would not say that. I would reply, "I have been buying a book. In order to do that, I have given away $5, but the giving away of the money was only a means to the end and not in itself the object of the exercise. My purpose was to buy the book." In a similar way, vital and wonderful as it is to be forgiven for a sin, and not for one moment do we belittle the significance of that. Neither makes us Christians nor fulfills the purpose of being Christians. It is only a means to the end. It makes possible the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the forgiven person to live the life of Jesus Christ within them and reproduce the character of Jesus Christ through them. Yeah, and I think oftentimes, like, at church and at TD, like, we are given a lot of knowledge about how Christianity works and what Christ did for us, and I think it's good. It makes us appreciate God a lot more. But at the same time, we are forgiven of our sins, but it's also meant to, like, produce a desire for goodness in us, and that's through the power of Jesus Christ in us. And yeah, that's why I really appreciated this book. I really recommend it. Yeah, I recommend it to all of you guys because, like, not only does it provide that perspective shift, it also talks about, like, what faith is and what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. And I think it's very crucial to helping us understand how to rely on Christ better. Yeah, so that's my book.
Thanks so much. Hey, why don't you guys come up here for a second? I'm gonna do a little Q&A. So let's see. Clara can come on up, and Calvin and Catherine. Thanks for kicking off our summer series. It's kind of exciting. So Clara, why don't you come on up? If you want to stand or whatever. Before I get going with my questions. Hey, do any of you have any questions or thoughts about what they shared or the books? Any further questions about the books that they have talked about or anything like that? Anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah, right there.
So, Claire, what other biographies has this one inspired you?
The question is, what other biographies have inspired? What was it? Has that book inspired you to read?
Ravi's From East to West. I just went through Mary Beth Chapman and Stephen Curtis Chapman's books because we got those.
Both?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's fun to read them right after each other because you get her version and then you get his version and it's similar and some nuances in both.
I'm almost done with his.
Yeah. It's so thick. I'd love more, so if you have any recommendations of very good biographies that you read, anyone, I'd love to read them.
Cool. Good. That's neat. Any other questions or comments or thoughts about what they shared or about the book or something you want to know about their books in particular? Well, if you do, go ahead. I'm gonna ask a question here. Now, it wasn't planned because I didn't actually assign or anything know what they were going to share. But look at the genres that we have. It's pretty cool, you know. Kind of a what is the Christian faith really? A novel and then a biography. So we've got a good smattering here. And for any of you that want to take the summer to improve your faith, improve your walk with the Lord, your understanding of Him, your nuances. Some of you are busy this summer, but usually summer is a great time to kind of catch up on this stuff. It's a little hard sometimes when you're taking all your SAT prep classes and to think about reading not assigned books, but this would be a great summer to do so. And this is a great start. This Bonhoeffer one is sure kind of intimidating though, isn't it? Nathaniel, my son, read this, though, and said it was really a powerful book for him and got him to start reading another book by by Metaxas as well. Christ for Real, we actually have the messages online as far as that were developed from this book, and then The Horse and His Boy, you know, like Calvin said, it's been such a great, it's such a great book. But, Catherine, so with respect to Christ for Real, that is a book that obviously I chose that one to teach the whole year at TD because I thought it was really profound, simple but profound. It's like, whoa, that makes total sense. And in a way that like, you knew it once you heard it, but it's not like you ever could come up with it. And then it makes, so since you read the book, how has that helped you in your actual Christian life itself? You know, since reading it, and I'm sure you've referred back to it. And since you, Catherine does this group at UCLA, well, you want to share a little bit about that? I don't know if it's helped you, but it's kind of almost a Christianity 101 type of class session with meeting with people where you've actually had to share real basic but powerful things, truths about Christianity to those who are interested in learning about Christian faith. I'm sure that has had some help to you to kind of explain it to them, right?
Yeah.
So explain a little bit about what's that done for your life?
Yeah, for my C101 group at UCLA, we talk about like the person of Jesus and we try to introduce what Christianity is about. And I think a lot of people have a misconception that Christianity is just where you just believe in something that you don't really know is true or not. And I remember in the book, there was an analogy of like a plane and how like there were like three different passengers and one lady was like super nervous during the whole ride there and she thought she wouldn't be able to make it, and another guy, like, he was like fine, it was like his first or second time, but he wasn't really nervous. But then the third guy, he was like a business classman, so he would usually travel on planes a lot and he was not nervous at all. But at the end, like, they all got to the same destination. And so what the analogy was trying to say was that it doesn't matter like how big or how small our faith is, but it matters what we place our faith in. And it's like the object of our faith that carries us through. Mm-hmm. And so in my C101 group at school, we introduce like who the object of our faith is. And we bring Jesus to them and we converse with them about like why, not why like our faiths are solid, but why Jesus is someone that we place our life for. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that's great illustration and example of using that book. So this book has a lot of that stuff.
Yeah, there's
that
so
kind of helps
analogies.
You explain.
Yeah.
Any of you have any difficulty sometimes in explaining the gospel or explaining your faith to friends? Or, you know, if someone asks you, you're not able to quite get the right illustration? If anyone's like that, this is a great book for that. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. How many of you have read the Narnia series? Okay. Have you read, Calvin, have you read all the books in the series?
Yes.
When? Well, younger or more recently?
Younger.
Really?
But I've been rereading them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you don't find these to be kids' books? You're in college for crying out loud.
No.
No.
I think that if anything, as you get older and you get, I guess, more mature in your faith, you start to just appreciate what is actually written in these books. Because when I was younger and I read them, I did not get like any of the themes that were perhaps being portrayed. Mm-hmm. It was more of like, whoa, there's a war. Mm-hmm. Oh, mm-hmm. There's action. Mm-hmm. And now it's more like, wow, he just showed us mm-hmm. God's sovereignty in a way mm-hmm. that I'd never experienced before. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I think that I'm sure if I reread this book in the future, I would find things that I wouldn't have noticed.
Yeah.
Now.
Even now.
Yeah.
Even now. So for those here who've raised their hand and said, yeah, they've read the series before, you would suggest to them that they're changing, they're growing, and if they come back to it, they'll mm-hmm. see new things in a new light. Is that right?
Certainly.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So do you plan to read the others again as well?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. You're going to have fun. Yeah. Hey, Clara, I was wondering if you could share a little bit more in terms of just kind of I'm not sure that the friends here maybe really understand or have an idea of the struggle within Bonhoeffer's life in terms of the questions and the ethical dilemmas that he had to face and really what he was about, particularly as it concerned Hitler. And do you mind just kind of giving a little bit more background of why they should consider this big tome, this big heavy book, why it's not only for the great quotes that you shared, but really a man, guys, this is a man who really, really had deep times of doubt. Is he doing the right thing? Standing up against everybody else who's saying he's wrong, friends and family who's saying, you know, but being compelled by his convictions and you know, the kind of influence that it had to have with respect to history. And do you mind just kind of giving a little bit of a teaser as far as just maybe a little synopsis of his life?
Or? Sure. I hope to do it justice. From what I remember, I actually equate Bonhoeffer, maybe not to the same degree in terms of popularity, but in terms of conviction, I kind of see him like a mini Martin Luther. In the way that he has to stand up for what he believes in. So at the age of, I think it's, well, he was at the age of sometime between, before his teenage years, he decided that he was going to become a theologian. And in his family, everyone is very esteemed in their field. So I forget exactly what field they're in, but his dad is well known in what he did, as was his mom, as was his grandparents, as was his uncle, as was his brother. And they all become really prominent figures in their field, like making huge strides in the way we understand physics today. That came from someone in his family, something like that. So for him to go into theology, I know, like, for one of his brothers, it was almost insulting. Like, it was like squandering the Bonhoeffer name or something like that. But that's what he decided to do at a young age. And then he actually completed his degree when he was still young. So he wasn't old enough to go to seminary yet. And at a young age, he came from Europe to America and actually studied or preached at some churches in the East Coast, and took a lot of what he learned there, whether it was positive things or negative things, back to Germany with him. Around the same time, and this is all muddied, when he's somewhere between 20 and let's say like 40, World War II begins, and he speaks out very clearly and as often as he can against the Nazi regime. And so he's not looked very well upon, and in fact, at some point in time, his safety is risked. So he finds a way to come to America to be safe. And while he's in America, he actually feels convicted that in his home country, there are people that are standing up for truth and standing for what they believe in, and he can't do that where he's at because he's too comfortable and too safe where he's at. So in essence, he's saying, whether I go back and I live or I die, I have to fight my fight there. And so he chooses to leave the security of America, goes back to Germany in the middle of this warring time, and is part of several attempted coups to assassinate Hitler. And at one point, if I'm not mistaken, he goes to jail, but it's not because, it's because of he did something else. They thought, he thought he was in trouble for
actually being part of this assassination plot, but they actually put him in jail for something much more mild. And then while he's in jail, they find out that he was part of this plot, and so then he gets in a lot more trouble. But during that time, during the time that he's in prison, is when he's continually reading and writing. And I think I don't remember when he writes his book, The Cost of Discipleship, but it's at one of those long stretches in life where he's not at home in England.
Yeah. That book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a classic on discipleship. I read it in the 80s when I was discipling people, and it's a gem. And if you want to, you know, when we hear about the Great Commission, sometimes we are hearing, oh, go and preach the gospel, go and share the gospel, go on. But if you remember what the Great Commission says, is it says, go and what?
Make disciples.
Go and make people who follow Jesus, not just hear about it and quote unquote accept them in him into their heart and then go their merry way, but go make people who know how to listen, how to relate to, how to love, and know how to follow Jesus. That's our command. Go and make disciples of all nations. That book is one of a key book that many Christians have used to help them in learning how, you know, what the cost and presenting the cost of discipleship. Because a lot of times in the Western church, we're not presenting the cost of discipleship. All we're presenting is the reward of discipleship. That's why we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about that. Just accept Jesus into your heart, and then you can go to heaven. And you know that all the kind of positive stuff, which is true, but it comes at a cost. And it comes, you know, like Robbie would say, you know, we talk too much about coming to Christ. We talk too little about dying with him. And, you know, we don't do that. This book is one of the things that levels that playing field. In fact, that's also in Christ for Real. Do you remember the incident where the guy wanted to come to Christ, and his friend almost dissuaded the person from coming to Christ and asking him all these questions. And Charles Price was so mad. He said, what are you doing? He was a perfect candidate. What are you, you're turning him away. And he said, our job isn't to just try to make people say yes, but to really weed it out and feel and get to know whether they really are following Christ. That's something we all have to do. The analogies in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia as well kind of give that flavor, but just in another way, in another angle. So we're going to stop there because that's a great teaser, because that's huge. And Luther had that same had the same situation with his parents. It's almost like you guys. How many of you, if you decided to go into the ministry, how many of your parents would be going, oh, yeah? Or how many of your parents would be going, what? No way. And Luther had the same thing. He was going to be a lawyer. His father was going to be very proud of him. And then he decided to become a monk. And so had to face the same. And then in prison also, Luther had what he called his private Gethsemane, where Jesus, remember in Gethsemane, Jesus was just dripping in not only sweat, but sweats of blood, because his body was going through such intense agony. The word agony is used in scripture, and just fighting. That was it. So intense was his struggle, and he's asking the Lord, can we do this another way? I don't want to go to the cross tomorrow. I don't really want to face your wrath. I don't want to be at the opposite ends of you. It's you and against me. I don't really want to do this. Is there any other way to do this? And he's praying his head off, and he's screaming in his soul. And Luther had that same thing happen to him when he was put before the tribunal and asked to recant of his writings. And he said, could I just have a night to consider this? And in his cell, he was just pouring over and praying, oh God, is it me? Because it's only me who's saying all these things. Can I be the only right one? Are they all wrong? You know, and he said it was his private Gethsemane. And here you see Bonhoeffer going through his as well. So you get to hear from the life of people, the imagination, and the experience. And so we would ask you this summer, while we still have a summer, another month, probably for most of you, a month and a half, let's get on our game. Let's brush it up. And whether it's through one of these books or another one to come, it'd be a great thing to really sharpen your game so you get back into school and start working on making disciples one way or another. So thank you for sharing that with us. That's really an eye-opening time and giving us a peek. And you gave us just enough to bring them in and yet left enough out to make them read it. So thank you for that. Sandra, will you want to come and pray for us? And then we'll close the night off. Yeah. Feel free to come on up afterwards and ask questions or take a look at the books.
Lord, we just thank you for the word, the oral word and the written word. Just thank you, Lord, for how you made man different in that we have speech, we have words. Words could help us to learn about you, about other people, about things in the future, things in the past, ideas. Just thank you for that gift of words. Help us to use it well, Lord. And I know in our fast-paced society, sitting down and reading a book seems almost archaic and obsolete, but Lord, we know that it's such a gift. And I just thank you so much for Clara and Calvin and Catherine for sharing books that have changed their life and have changed how they see things and how they live their life. We just thank you, Lord. And we just pray that you'll help us to make that a daily discipline in our life too, is to read and to talk to you about what we read and just grow in our spirit and our soul through what we read and using our imaginations and our analytical skills. So just thank you so much, Lord, and thank you for this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Great. Thanks, guys. Thank
you. Oops. I don't know. I'm just close it. All right.